So we're going to jump in. I think, is the camera on? Okay, so if you're joining us online, we are glad that you are here. A couple reminders, just remember to sign up for and tell your friends to sign up for Christ Soccer Academy. That'll be closing on Sunday. And then also, if you are a male, the men's breakfast is on Saturday morning, 8:30, right here at this Bat Channel. So you'll want to be here, not online, but in the Common Grounds room. So, and Brady can, you see Brady if you need more information on that. All right, so tonight we're in the book of Revelation chapter 3. And if you don't have a handout, I have some up here. So if somebody would like to retrieve these and take them to the back, that'll be great. If someone comes in, please direct them up here, and then we'll get those. And so we're in Revelation chapter 3. Let's look at the text, and we'll jump in to this fourth church that we're looking at. And or wait, this will be our fifth church. So the church at Sardis, chapter 3 and verse 1. And so connections, right? Conjunction, junction, what's your function? We're moving right along with Revelation chapter 2 to chapter 3. And the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God." Verse 3, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know the hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed with white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." All right, so this is the book, the Church of Sardis. There's some really interesting things here before I get into my outline and my review and all that. Just quickly in the text that you see laying on the face. In verse 1 there, it's almost like a repeat of some of the things we've already seen. You see in the very first verse, the seven spirits of God, which we saw in the introductory comments. It's been a few weeks and you slept since then. So if you remember back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, it said, "John to the seven churches, which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." So he mentions that to the church of Sardis. And so we cross-referenced all that back several weeks ago, and I talked to you about the seven spirits of Isaiah chapter 11 and Zechariah 3:4 and 4:10. But we know, if you have your Bible here, just flip over to chapter 5 and verse 6. It's defined for you clearly, which is a principle of Revelation, right? When you look at something you're not quite sure what it is, just keep looking, because God will define what he's talking about in the Bible. And so you know what these seven spirits are. In verse 5 of chapter 5, it's not me just saying this. It says, "In one the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes." Okay, what are the seven horns and seven eyes? Well, here's the answer, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So here we see the seven spirits and going forth into all the earth. So that's consistent with Revelation. It's consistent with Isaiah. It's consistent with Zechariah. And it's also mentioned specifically, interestingly enough, with this church at Sardis. And then after that comment says, "And the seven stars," which again, as we conclude the book of Revelation chapter 1, we see that Jesus has the seven stars, and you guys know those are defined as well. And so what are these mysterious stars? Well, very clearly in Revelation 1:19, he says, I write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So again, he's bringing up these things that have already been said. And as he does that, he says, obviously in verse 2, be watchful, right? There's some things you need to watch for. And then he says in verse 3, remember, right? So he's causing us to remember some things that we've already covered, some foundational things. And that's important when we look at this from a historical perspective, not a historical perspective, but what we see is the historical perspective, but more of a doctrinal type perspective. When we look at it in context of church history, it's a interesting thing that after that time of Thyatira that we talked about last week, which was a very difficult time, it's like there was a reformation and some things were able to start over again, and there were some people that came through that thing. So and they were able to, reboot, so to speak. Some people call it reform, but the church of the church of Jezebel will never be reformed. But she will be destroyed, as we saw in Revelation 17. So it's interesting. I'll end on that note when I get to the end of this teaching tonight, Lord willing. All right. So that's everything I got to say just about the text. There's more there, but that's just some things that it's not in our notes to talk about. So we're in Revelation 3. Sardis, and let's jump into this. The purpose, again, is to understand the revelation of Jesus Christ so we can prepare ourselves to partake of its fulfillment as part of the bride of Christ. And then I tacked on what our study has been in the past, to increase our understanding of who God is and intensify our urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days. Say that fast 5 times. All right, so let me give you a little bit of history before we jump in and really start laying some things out. First of all, the vision of Jesus Christ given to John is what we're looking at. So remember, John was transported to the future, and this was written from Ephesus sometime after his release from the Isle of Patmos in 96 AD. The structure of the book is a pattern of sevens written to the seven churches of Asia. The blessings are to those who read and hear and keep, which, I meant to mention that. You'll notice in verse 3, remember how thou hast received, and he mentions heard, and hold fast and repent. So it's not exactly what you see in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, but it is similar in hearkening back to those that there's a blessing, right, to those that to this book, right, hearing it, reading it, hearing it, and keeping it. So if you come from some liturgical churches, we'll say, hey, the book of Revelation is a book you shouldn't read, or it's a book that you cannot possibly understand. That's not what it says. The Lord Jesus Christ himself says this book is to be read, it's to be heard, and it's a book that we should absolutely keep. And he's telling them in this text, this church at Sardis, hey, hold on to these things. Hold fast the things that you've heard, the things you've received. Don't forget them. The devil wants to pry the truth. And remember what you've learned and make sure you don't lose it. Now, the Bible, or this book of Revelation, is a book that's easy to be understood. It's hard to believe. Jesus reveals himself to his church in this epistle. And so of all people that understand the book of Revelation, it's us, because we are the church and we have the Spirit of God in us. And it is written to us. And we steward a lot of the mysteries associated with this. So the seven mysteries of the New Testament, we steward those. So these are things that Jesus needs us to know so we can make sense of our New Testament. And as we saw, chapter 2 opens with the church of Ephesus. That's the first church that we saw. The name means fully purposed. This church had good works. They started with a good foundation. Nevertheless, there was somewhat against them. They left their first love. And God and the angelic representation from their church is who he was dealing with. God is pleased because they tried those that were apostles and they hated the deeds that said they were apostles and were not. And they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So individuals who overcome in that age were given access to the tree of life. Then we saw Smyrna, which means bitterness and death. The saints in Smyrna had to choose between the diadem, or the crown, of paganism and the crown of life. They faced opposition from within the synagogue of Satan, which is identified there, and also from without. And they were a picture for us of the church age from 280 to 325 AD, a greatly persecuted church with 10 major Roman persecutions that came across the Roman Empire while false apostles rose up from within. So Jesus had nothing negative to say about this church. And then we saw Pergamum, and I took a good bit of time on Pergamum a church named Pergamos in the Bible. Her name means much marriage. The Holy Spirit manifests the marriage of Satan's seed as well as the doctrine, not the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which God hates. And as we looked at history, we found that the current link between European religious idolatry we find in the Catholic and Protestant church are bridged to the office of Pontifex Maximus, which ultimately became the office of the pontiff of the Roman Church. Now, not only were the pagan offices of Pontifex Maximus and the College of Pontiffs of the idolatrous pagan practices out of Babylon transferred, but the city of Pergamum also had vellum, that was a vellum producer, and so they had the largest library outside of Alexandria, Egypt, of texts. And so the Christ challenges them to invest in the hidden manna, not the heaven, not the script that was being produced there in Pergamum, that paganism. And so in this time in history, was a time historically, as we look at it from a church history perspective, of the church fathers who corrupted a lot of the teaching of the church, which is even cited a lot today. And I gave you some illustrations on that, and I may actually build on that a little bit more tonight. So, and then last week, we got together in Thyatira, which was known for their works and charity and service and faith and the patience. And the last was being more than the first, as we saw in the text. So in Thyatira, we were introduced to Jezebel. And historically, Jezebel was allowed into the church, right? She didn't force her way in. She was allowed in the church, so we can stop that. And God called the saints out for allowing it. Doctrinally, she pictures the false religious system that serves as a harlot leading people into idolatry. And the ultimate idolatry will be the blasphemy of worshiping the son of the morning, which is Lucifer. We ended the last week talking about that. Lucifer is both historically worshipped through the host of the Eucharist and the coming tribulation. He will literally be worshipped as Rome no doubt will broker a deal with the Antichrist and claim the property of Jerusalem that was typified in the Old Testament as Naaman's field. So Jezebel is not afraid to set up those who inherit Jerusalem as treasonous to the authority of the king and have them executed, which we will see later in Revelation is what the Antichrist will do. Thyatira had some faithful saints who would inherit the nations because they held fast to the truth that God had given them. All right, so now that gets you caught up. And, of course, the fill in the blank for your document there is Sardis is the red ones. And so, goodness gracious, I did not realize, oops, look what I did. I did not realize I had all that in there. That's my bad. So for all of you that just listened to me say all that, I had a lot of that on the screen. So forgive me. All right, so now we're moving on. So this is where we are. We're talking about the red ones. From a prophetic church age perspective, it'd be about 1000 to 1500 AD. And Sardis means dead or death. In 2 Timothy 3:12, the Bible says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So the city of Sardis was known for the reddish stone that reflected its name. Let me move ahead to that. The Sardonyx, many of us have seen that. I think that's how we pronounce it. That's how I pronounce it. And that comes, that word that is on the screen there comes from the Greek word for Sardis, the city of Asia Minor. And a nail, so named according to Pliny, from the resemblance of its color to the flesh under the nail, under your fingernail. So, which is a pink color. And so, a siliceous stone or gem nearly allied to carnelian. Its color is reddish yellow or nearly orange. We are informed that the yellow or orange colored agate will, with undulating surface, is now often called sardonyx. And that comes from Noah Webster's dictionary. So if you said that doesn't really sound like Brian, you would be right. All right, so that's what I know about that stone. And as recorded in Revelation 3, the church was full of death and was also as apathetic as the Laodicean church at the end of the chapter. So unlike many of the churches of Asia, which were inhabited or are inhabited unto this day, let me get back to this, Sardis is dead. And so we see the light from it, but it's a dead church. It's just it's like the embers that have burned out. This church is dead. And so today, if we were to go through Asia, we would find contemporary cities in a lot of the locations of the churches. But in this case, you will not. This is what you'll find is an empty spot where this city once sat. And so in Sardis in 1850, they was found and recorded with no human inhabitants. It was a dead city, and the remains of the temple are dedicated to the goddess Cybele, or that was dedicated to the goddess Cybele, is still present and makes a wonderful tombstone, an epitaph for the result of the false religious system. So I think you can see, I don't know, I don't think this thing, the dot, oh, it does work, good. So that's the, you see that there, that's the pillars that still stand to the altar that was made to Cybele in the town of Sardis. And so so this is what, let me go, here's also, this is more, you know, this is an 1800s, but this is an old photo. So you can see how it was just, this was before it was excavated, it's just sitting there in a field. So it's kind of neat how you see these old pictures, how, you know, this stuff got covered up in history big time. And so this information that we know historically, that's what it looks like today. So they've done a lot of work to, you know, uncover that. You go back and see that, you don't see all those other pillars nearby because they're covered up. Now they've excavated all that out, and that's what you got. So a lot of dirt's covered all that up over the years. And actually, I don't have them up here, but you can go online and look, and there's several interesting shots. You know, as again, you go back and look at that shot, you can see a lot more infrastructure that's been uncovered where that city was located. So in essence, it was just a field with a couple pillars sticking up, and it's like a tombstone just standing there. This is where Sardis used to be. And so until the change of 17 AD, Sardis was a center for the worship of Cybele, which is not a cookie necessarily. The historian Nash provides us with a good summary of the information about the cult Cybele. Cybele, also known as the Great Mother, okay, was worshipped throughout much of the Hellenistic world. The cult of Cybele underwent a number of significant changes over a period of several hundred years. Undoubtedly began as a goddess of nature, and the earthly worship of her in Phrygia was not unlike that of Dionysus, which many of us have heard of. Again, the female fertility cult. But it went beyond the sexual orgies that were part of the primitive Dionysus cult, and frenzied male worshippers of Cybele were led to castrate themselves. So this gets out of hand. I'm just looking down here. I'm actually getting this from a travel website, so this history is not, it's not actually like a, it's not a, it's not a, it's the LBS Sardis. It's actually from Christianity Travel Study, is where I'm getting this information, if you're wanting to look it up. But it was beyond the sexual orgies that were part of the primitive Dionysus cult, as frenzied male worshippers of Cybele were led to castrate themselves. Following their act of self-mutilation, these followers of Cybele became what were called galli, or eunuch priests of the cult. So you'd have eunuchs dedicated to this temple. So some pretty perverse, wicked activities were going on at this location. From her beginnings as a nature goddess, Cybele eventually became or came to be viewed as the mother of all gods and the mistress of all life. And that comes from Christianity in the Hellenistic World, page 138-39, written by Nash. Barclay points out that even on pagan lips, Sardis was the name of contempt. Its people were notoriously loose-living, notoriously pleasure and luxury-loving. Sardis was a city of decadence. In the old days, it had been a frontier town on the borders of Phrygia, but now it is a byword for the slack and effeminate living. Notice that effeminate gets in there. Isn't that weird? The more sexual perversion there is in a culture, the more effeminate the men get, which because it's a trip to Sodom is where we're headed. And by the way, the more perverse that gets, the more militant they become. So if you were like me, like as a little kid in second grade, I didn't know what the word gay was because we thought it meant happy. And I remember kids snickering and, you know, us figuring out. I'm just trying to, what are you talking about? Men with men, that makes no sense, you know. And then you get older and you look differently at the Odd Couple and all these things that you used to watch. And back then it was funny. It was just light in the loafers, no big deal. And now it's militant, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. So every time you see that in Judges, right, and you see it in Genesis, it doesn't take long as society decomposes for that pervert. Even though the men become effeminate, they still become very militant. And you can see that today, right, as men And notice how men are the primary, how perverse it is. So we had a season in our in the West here where people were all about women's liberation and women's, you know, as we, you know, there's nothing wrong with honoring women, obviously, because of Christianity we do. Because of Paul, by the way, who mentions Aquila and Priscilla, if there's anything in the West that has come good for women, it's because of the New Testament and primarily Apostle Paul. In the teachings of the Pauline epistles, but I digress. As society begins to deteriorate, it's men pretending to be women, you know, teaching our kids in at libraries. And this, I'm not trying to get political. It's not political. It's just perversion that's in our culture. You got men teaching women, looking like women or weirdos, trying to teach children in our libraries and our school systems. And you have all kinds of these things going on in our culture, as many of you know. What is that? Well, who's getting pushed out of the way? Well, now our little girls are, right? They can't go to the bathrooms in, you know, without some dude walking in on them. They can't participate in athletics without having to, you know, be worried about some guy. We've all seen the, you know, the terrible, horrific, not just people swimming. I mean, that's pretty lightweight because you're not hurting anybody. But you got men, full-grown men, stepping into MMA rings and beating up on women and getting involved in athletic sports, soccer. I've seen horrible things just with like sports like that. You know, some guy gets out there, bangs the ball, and really hurts a young lady because they're not made for that. You know, it is the way it is. So all of that is a perversion, right? And so even among the pagans, they looked at Sardis and they're like, man, you guys are a bunch of pervs. This is crazy, you know. And it is amazing in the Bible though when you see the perversion get to its apex, you don't see any love for women, right? At the end of the book of Judges, when that Levite takes his concubine, which he shouldn't have had to in the first place, and he drags her down to that city there, and then he treats her as bad as his host, and then acts like he didn't, you know, that whole thing, and cuts her up in 12 pieces because he loved her so much, and mails her across and causes a civil war, right? Well, what was going on? You know, you had the same kind of, at that location, you had the same kind of perversion going on. And the women were very much victimized by these men, both the heterosexual and the homosexual men, I might add. And so, it's going the wrong direction in the culture because Christ is being taken out. So then I just got to have a commentary since I'm up here. And that's why when someone like Harrison Bucker, right, gets up and has a commencement speech, they want to cancel it because he dare says something that's true. Like, hey, we ought to raise our kids and we ought to protect them. I don't even know that he's born again. I don't know that he's born again. I tend to think he's probably not. Yeah, I know he's Roman Catholic. I like the guy. But I like the guy. You know, I mean, what he says is true, nonetheless. And again, that's an evidence of a lack of where the culture goes when you get rid of the Word of God, ultimately. Salt and light, pillar and ground of the truth. And so in this city of Sardis, this is 17 AD when this was noted for this temple that you're seeing here. So this is before the birth of Christ. Well, not before the birth of Christ. So this would be contemporary with Christ, I should say, because Christ is coming up around that same time. And so this is an interesting thing. So there's a church plant that goes in there in the first century. So by the end of the first century, there's a church here in this place. And so it's an interesting thing. The most splendid temple in Sardis was the one devoted to Artemis, the latter memory of Cybele worship. So it had apparently undergone three specific phases of construction. So beginning in the 3rd century BC, right? Or no, I'm sorry, 3 BC, not 3rd century, 3 BC, that'd be 300 BC. So I'm talking, no, not 300 BC, 3 BC, which is, again, paralleling our Messiah, or our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And his birth, and ending in an earthquake in 1780. So coins are also depict the sanctuaries of Aphrodite, Paphia. So female deity worship, a great colonnade of marble of 4,600 feet in length divided the Roman city, whose population was estimated to be as large as 120,000 at the time of the Apostle John in the first century. So that's a pretty good sized town, 10 times plus the size of Harrisonville. So that's a good-sized town. A variety of inscriptions on the extant sanctuary revealed the relationship with succeeding emperors. Hadrian visited the city in 123. Later, Emperor Diocletian reorganized Asia in 297, and Sardis became the capital of the revived district of Lydia. Melito, bishop of Sardis, served in the 2nd century, and some of his sermons have been preserved. So several representatives from Sardis attended the Council of Nicaea in 325, which we covered last week. Now, that would have been with the advent of Constantine, who eventually becomes the bishop of Rome himself, even though he was lost pagan himself. And then in Ephesus, 431. And so there was a lot going on there. And the so-called robber council of Ephesus in 449, they were involved in all of those. So Sardis had quite a church community for many centuries, 400 plus years. Sardis was conquered by the Arabs in 716, and eventually by the Ottoman Turks in the 14th century. So that would have also had an effect on it. So Muhammad came around in 600, and then the expansion of Islam started also, you know, wreaking havoc on that area to this day. So a doctrinal note here: the number 5 in the Bible is associated with both grace and death. So this is the 5th church, and the very name is associated with death. And this is no coincidence, but the providence and divine inspiration and preservation of the Holy Spirit teaches us and guides us and His church even to the end of the world. So even though the church is God's church will prevail. Jesus Christ is building it, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. But when you look at this text and we see this church in Sardis, we see it's got an interesting history. Okay, so now let's get out of the history of the city and get into the notes, because we got a long way to go and a short time to get there. All right, so number one, we see the counselor in verse 1, the angel of the church of Sardis, right? So he's got some counsel for us. And number one, we see the 7 spirits, which I've already pointed out, and they write. So we understand that the 7 spirits of Revelation that we saw in Revelation 1, 4, and 11, and Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, come from God. And for time's sake, I'm not going to turn back to Isaiah 11. We did that earlier, but if you can go back and listen to the tapes on that. But His judgment is just and equitable. He is no respecter of persons. Philip says this church had forgotten the magnitude of its heavenly calling. It had forgotten the magnitude of its holy character, and the finest gold had become dim, and the spiritual worth was gone. So this church was playing not patiently serving the Lord Jesus. They weren't really on track. They were off track as a church. And practically speaking, this is a warning to all of us. We don't want to see that happen. We even say that. We even use those terms today. How many times have you heard someone say, that's a dead church? That doesn't mean there's not people there. It doesn't mean there's not activity there. When we say that, what are we saying is lacking typically? Yeah. Well, I think, yes, both the answers. For those listening online, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. That's usually what's lacking. It's a dead church. The Word of God and the Spirit of God, which are, you know, are one that you got to have both. And the people of God, you mix all that together, and then there's life. So this church was a dead church. He knows our name, right? So He knows our name. Now, our name, Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we were first called Christians. They were first called Christians in Antioch, and so that's our name. But He knows their name, the church in Sardis. Now, the word Christian is not going to be used here, but just that's just a reminder that your name's found in the Bible. Once you get saved, you are a Christian. So if you're looking for your name, don't look for Bob or Joe. Look up Christian and you find it. There's your name. And so He knows your name. And think about that. God knows your name. And He knows what you're doing. He not only knows your name, He knows your life. It's important that we understand that. Does our life reflect the life of Christ? The church at Sardis, it really wasn't a good reflection of what Jesus Christ was wanting in this church. Because many who bear Christ's name are spiritually dead, though they carry the name of Christ. It's not like they're not really, and I'm not saying they're not quickened and born again, but they're born again, but in works they deny Him. We're saved under good works. And so we even use those terms, they're dead, right? When you can be alive and you can have a limb that's dead, right? It's just not working. It's not, there's no life in it. And so that's what he's saying. The church is, it's just, man, it's not where it needs to be. And as a Christian, I pray that's not the case in our life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 5. Let's just quickly look at that together. If you have your Bible, I don't have those on the screen there. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica, a good church that, you know, had been under persecution. He says in verse 5 in the introduction, he says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only," so it wasn't just lip service, "but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." So they didn't bear the name of Christ in vain. Christians should not bear the name of Christ in vain. Today, everyone's a Christian, but their character doesn't back up. Do we look like Christ? That's the real issue. It doesn't matter what name you carry. It does. But what I'm saying is that our name, our manner of life should reflect the name that we're carrying. And we don't want God to change our name from, you know, Christian to Sardis Christian, dead Christian. You know, you're alive, but you're dead in the way you're living your life. You're not really representing the Lord well. And so when Paul writes this, you know, he says, look, the gospel, the good news came to you, not just in what we said, but also in power in the Holy Ghost. I mean, there was some evidence that God is working there with much assurance. And he says, you know what kind of men we were. These were men that God could count on. I hope he can count on us as well. So some of the lessons we learn in these churches is what we don't want to be. How many of you had a sibling maybe like that? You know, you learned. You're like, that's who I don't want to be, right? That's a good lesson. You know, God gives us examples and samples to follow. So we know who the counselor is. It's the Lord Jesus. Now let's look at his counsel. What's he say to us? He says, well, be watchful. Be watchful. Now, I put a text in here, Matthew chapter 24. I go over to Matthew chapter 24. Now, if you know much about Matthew 24, it's significant when it comes to the nation of Israel in the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, to be more specific, because it divides it up between the beginning of sorrows and the great tribulation and all of that. When you get down to verse 42 of the chapter, he says, he brings up watch. And we think about watch, we think of a watchman. Matthew 24, verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." Now he says therefore, because, you know, when you see therefore, you look what's before that. Well, he's talking about the signs of Christ coming. And because of all of this, he says, you need to be watching, because you don't know the hour the Lord cometh. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken. Therefore, be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. And so he's saying, look, the return is imminent, and it's not when you think. And be ready for it, because the Son of Man's coming. And so about the time you think it's not coming, it's coming. So be ready. And remember the past. So this church has been institutionalized, is what's happened. And all churches, kind of, even healthy churches, can get to that place. And so they, you know, what happens in a church is all churches that are healthy, they're birthed in a spirit of revival. And so, and praise God for that. A church plant, I love church plants. They're all, any good ones are going to be birthed in a spirit of revival. Even if they flame out quickly, it's exciting. It's fresh. There's new fruit and God's doing a good work. It's exciting. And they start off always, there's a man, right? God uses men. That's just how he's designed it. And so there's a key man that goes to a key place, key city, and the Spirit of God, the Word of God, connects with the people of God, just like Paul in Philippi or one of these other locations he went, or the seven churches that got started through from Ephesus across Asia. And man, there was a season of revival, and they sent the men out two by two, and the next thing you know, man, things are happening. Just sort of like in India, or there's places in India where we see that very thing. It starts off, you know, a little nucleus, a little key man, and then he starts discipling other key men, and they go out. Next thing you know, boom, the Spirit of God is just doing what he does. It's amazing. It's incredible what God is doing. It's exciting. There's that revival that starts with a man, and then it becomes a movement. Before long, I mean, it's a movement. It's not just a man. It's several men. It's a It's like, again, I'll use Philippi, right? The introduction to the Philippians. It's bishops and deacons. It's not just Paul. It's not just Silas. It's not just the jailer. By the time Paul writes to the church of Philippi, there's bishops and deacons. It's a whole movement. And it becomes, by the time he writes 2 Corinthians 8, he's like, hey, I need you to understand what's going on in the churches of Macedonia. That whole region is just like following God. There's a whole movement of God. And then it turns into a machine, right? It gets the mechanisms get put in place, which are necessary. You got to have some structure. But eventually that structure, you know, gets overbuilt. Because the Spirit of God, we are afraid to, we got to have results. We can't depend on the Spirit of God. So we got to have, and you can do that, right? There's churches in America, ideal. I mean, you can, I just watched a website thing today. And it gave me all the information I needed to know on how I can reach thousands of people online, blah, blah, blah. Just do this, this, and the other thing, you know. So I turned it off. I'm like, you know, because I can't disciple those people. They're not here. I'm just sticking with the Bible. It doesn't do me any good to go viral across the United States if I can't disciple the fruit that God brings. Don't get me wrong. I hope everybody everywhere gets saved. And I'm not saying that's a wrong thing to do that. But at the end of the day, my job as a pastor is to feed the flock of God, which is among us, right? Not get so focused on people that are in the ether that I miss the people that are in front of me, right? And so some of that the devil, I think, is using. But at any rate, it turns into a machine. You can get the machinery going and forget the Spirit isn't even there, right? Remember Ephesus, that church, they were doing so good in their work, but he's like, hey, don't forget me. You know, you work hard, but don't forget me. And by the way, working hard is not a problem. That's a good thing. It's not the work that was the problem, but you don't want to get caught in the flesh. So there's a machine. And then what's the next one, class? I know some of you know what's next. After the machine comes a memorial or a monument, which is what we start off. Remember those two pillars? Now, that's obviously to a pagan goddess, but it's a good example. There's just a monument. This was where Sardis is at. It's just a gravestone. This is where it was at. But you get a reminder, by the way, what churches really are people, right? It is the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's the Word of God. It's not really the building. It's not the location. It's Jesus. It's His church. It's His body. So don't forget that. Because buildings come, a tornado can come by tonight and wipe this building away, and we wouldn't even know it stood here, right? I mean, God can just take care of business like that. It's not a problem. And so, Akron, Ohio. From the discipleship conference. At the discipleship conference, some of you may have saw that. I talked about the Akron Baptist Temple. It got destroyed this March. Got torn down at one time. I mean, it was the cat's meow. It was one of the biggest churches in America and in the world, frankly. I mean, not just America. It was mega church. But a lot of people don't know mega churches. For you guys that were just in church history and HBI, they came from us. It's Independent Baptist that started the mega churches in America. And then, of course, Spurgeon, he had one over in England. And his church is still operable. I've listened to that fellow a time or two. So praise the Lord. But at the end of the day, some of these big churches, they just, you know, they're bulldozed. You know, Time Magazine one decade, and next thing you know, they're trying to figure out how the city has to spend $20 million to bulldoze a thing. Or no, $2 million. I think it was $2 million, not 20. But at any rate, I digress. So it becomes a monument. And then it's a memory, right? Before long, it's just a figment. It's like, it's just a vapor. It vanishes away, and it's just a memory. And so goes the process. So this church needed to remember, speaking of memories, that's what, interestingly, it's like, hey, remember. Before you fade off into a memory, these are some things you need to remember. You need to remember what I'm saying to you because it's important how thou hast, remember how thou hast received and heard and hold fast. Notice what he says here. I want to just look at your text if you have your Bible there in Revelation 3. I don't think I put that next point. Yeah. Remember to hold fast, which is the first bullet point, Revelation 2:25, and I'm working through these verses, but But notice what it says. Remember, therefore, notice the little word, how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. It doesn't say remember that or what thou hast received. You know, as I was going over this and before tonight, I was just going back over stuff and studying and looking over my notes and meditating on the text. Just actually, I divorced myself of all the notes and just read over the text and was praying about, you know, anything fresh. And that's one of the things that just pops out at me that I've never actually taken note of until today. It doesn't say, notice, don't remember what. You don't remember what it was. Remember how. Remember, you know, restore the joy of my salvation. You know, make sure that you don't forget how you received all this stuff. Right? Now, there's a great weight on my, I'll tell you my own, just get real practical, devotional about this. When I got saved, I felt a great weight as I started learning the Bible. Because I realized intuitively, I started off very self-centered. You know, I was worried about me reaching the world. I didn't really get discipleship, even though intellectually I did. I didn't really understand how that worked in ministry until I had a ministry that was bigger than I could manage. And I learned that I had to have a team of people do that, you know, and so on and so forth. And that's what discipleship is, not just sitting down across the kitchen table, which we did a lot of that, but it's also discipling groups of people so you can accomplish God's mission, if that's what God calls you to anyway. So I started really learning what discipleship was about, and it wasn't just evangelism, but it really was building faithful men who were able to teach others also. So God put me in a ministry where I could endeavor to try to do all that and learn some things. And then I went on a circuit, which was even more weighty, because now we're going to local churches, and now my light's coming on, and I realize this is the vehicle, the local church is the vehicle to actually deliver the gospel throughout time, right? That's why we're in the Revelation, and Jesus is speaking to the seven churches, not the seven parachurch organizations, not the seven social agencies, right? Not this, you know, it's the churches. And so then you really start to feel the weight of this stuff, and you're going to little churches, and some of them are like Sardis, and they're dying, right? They don't have any pastors, and the people are fleeing, and they're looking for the next thing, and you got a faithful remnant, and you're just like, oh, Lord, someone needs to go to this church. And God says, hey, what about you? Would you leave the big city and move out to the back end of Kansas? And no, not until I'm done with HBI or Shepherd School. So, you know, I'm finding excuses, but the call's there. You know what I'm saying? You're like, oh, man, I know God's calling. And I say all that to say this, you got to remember, not just what, but how, right? There's a real battle going on taking the things that God has given us and transferring it to the next generation. And you don't get that right away when you're just first saved. It takes some time before it really settles in on really this is the how. And that's what really puts the pressure on you, because once God really starts to reveal all that to you, you start looking around at how many other people really get this. And you know what? It's pretty small. It's so small that we can get proud, feeling like we're the only ones that know what we're talking about, which is also arrogant, right? There's people that get it, but I tell you what, it's not as popular as you think. There's a lot of guys, even in our community, man, they think it's about nickels and noses. And success is how many people you gather, not how many people you scatter, right? And so it's not about stewarding the mysteries. If you say, hey, you're a steward of the mysteries, what are the seven mysteries? There's a lot of pastors that will not know what those mysteries are. They will not know how to connect Jezebel to those mysteries. They're not going to get the pictures that God's... I mean, so God's given us a lot of what? We have a lot that we're to remember, a lot of what. But he's not saying the what. The what will motivate you quite a bit, because you feel like, oh, to whom much is given, much is required. I have all of this information. I must be the Illuminati. I have more information than ever. I'm more illuminated, right? I mean, I jest. You can laugh. All right. So, but no, it's not just the what. You know what? God doesn't need your what. He'll give that to someone else that remembers the how. The how. You know, it's God's grace. It's God's power. It's his spirit. Twice he mentions, you know what? The seven spirits. Right? He kicks off. Don't forget the power. That's how the power comes from the Spirit of God. He says, hey, I'm gonna send you guys out. How am I gonna do that? With my power. So just wait here 50 days or till Pentecost is up. Not 50 days. Wait 10 more days. And then the power is gonna come. When the power comes, it's the Spirit of God. You gotta have the Spirit of the living God, the Word of God, and the local New Testament church. Don't forget how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast. Now, once you remember that, hold on tight. And don't just hold on tight, but repent, which is the next point. Remember to repent. So remember to hold fast. So you might remember that the Lord told the church at Thyatira to hold fast to the things she had to. So in Revelation 2:25, the Bible says, "But that which you have already, hold fast till I come." So that which you already have, hold fast. The church must not lose her ability to prove all things. Many say that we should not judge. In some respects, that's true, because the Lord has and will judge all things against the righteous standard of Christ. However, in Matthew 7:1-2, it is balanced by Matthew 7:15-19. When we get away from the Word of God, we lose our ability to hold fast to the things which are good, because our arms are full of things that are bad. To hold fast to things that are good necessitates we let go of things that are of no profit. So, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. You can't hold fast to that which is good unless we let go of that which is bad. You can only hold on to good things if you let go of the bad things. So one of the things that was under attack was the Scripture itself. During this time, the Word of God was not available. Now I'm talking about historically, not just in Sardis, not just historically in 96 AD, but in that church age that we looked at from 1000 AD to 1500 AD. At that time, the Word of God was under attack, and Satan had it locked down, and the form of the sound words was at risk. And it is not enough to have an idea of what God says. You got to understand the formation, the form of the language of which it was written. And so in 2 Timothy 1:3, the Bible says, hold fast to the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Which, by the way, in a contemporary sense then, brings us to where we are today. Right? We are, at this church in particular, are holding fast, holding on to the form of sound words. And people make fun of us because of the these and the thous and so on and so forth. And we're like, whoa, wait a minute. It's not just that we're holding on to this because we're a bunch of sticks in the mud. We believe there's power, that God has actually preserved his word in this language, in this book. And we have every reason to believe the other ones are perverted, the other translations. And so if you want to argue that, we can argue it, right? If you want to hold fast to something else, that's fine. But we have reason to believe that the deity of Christ is under attack. If you don't believe that, just go to the last week's message, where I pointed out that they have this, the son of the morning is in the wrong spot, right? They're calling Jesus they're calling Jesus Lucifer. I mean, no, that is not right. Things like that are reasons why we hold fast to the form of sound words. Yes, Ron. Amen to that. Ron says that's why they won't debate it, because they know these words have power, and they do. Okay, so hold fast to those. Remember how thou hast received them. Well, how did we receive them? Well, that's a good question. God brought it through faithful men, right? Who were able to teach others also. Holy men of God, 1 Peter. God brought it through groups. He used human instruments, flawed human instruments, to deliver a perfect word, just like he did Mary. Mary was a sinner. Right? She was not a goddess. She was just a sinner. And God supernaturally brought forth the Word of God, Jesus Christ, through her womb. She wasn't immaculately conceived. She wasn't conceived sinlessly, as a pagan church would teach. She was just a sinner like everybody else. She's a great woman, don't get me wrong. But she was a godly woman. But she was no less of a sinner than you or I. And yet God brought forth the sinless Son of God through her body. And it's amazing what God can do through human instrumentation. He can deliver his word. He can preserve it perfectly, as he's done. And so don't forget that. Hold fast to the faithful word as you've been taught. And if you aren't, repent. It's okay. You can come back. Sometimes, you know what? I bet there's a lot of men that won't come, that probably come to a realization or become sympathetic to the King James, preservation position, as we say, a faith-based position of the Word of God. But they won't come back to it because we're standing in the way. And so I'm not saying you got to be a nice guy about everything, but, you know, you got to know why. There's a lot of King James guys out there that literally don't understand in the Bible why they're holding that position. They're just holding a tradition. Not a lot of difference from traditions in any other religion. Yeah, that's what we've been given. God bless it. I'm going to hang on to that. Okay, why? Do you know why? I mean, really? Or is it just what you were, just because your daddy said so? I mean, that's great. But you should understand why you're holding fast to the faithful word. Because that's not going to wash when some critical text scholar wants to try to convince you that you're an idiot stick. And try to pull the wool over your eyes. You got to be able to think and have a reasonable response and hold the position. Hold fast to that faith that has been delivered to you. Be like those that were willing to die for the word of God in previous generations. You bet, that's conviction, the form of sound words. So we must remember to hold fast to our profession. Profession is to express an open declaration. And so, you're a professional when you represent your business in a becoming manner. He's really professional. Typically, that's not a derogatory term. I mean, actually, even in a profession, it means you conduct yourself with a decorum that is commensurate to the position or the business that you're representing. We use that when you put un in front of professional, you're not professing a very good, you're not making that company look good. She was unprofessional. You could be a waitress and be called unprofessional. You could be a ditch digger. You could be a trash man. That was unprofessional. I called the trash company a few years ago because it was unprofessional. There's a guy out digging through our receipts and stuff in the trash and the paper, whatever. I had some paper. I don't actually, if you're a trash man, I don't put the receipts that you're looking for in my trash. But anyway, so there's a guy out, he's doing the trash. He stops, he sees paper, he starts going through our paperwork that I had in the trash and then, whatever. And then, so I call up the company and, I say about the trash man, that's unprofessional. He's not representing your company very well. How do we represent the Lord? Do we have a good profession? And so, I tell you what, the church at Sardis, they needed some work. They need to repent of some things and get back to how they used to do it. We need to hold fast to our high priest who is openly declared to be our advocate and our intercessor. In Hebrews 4:14, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And so, I'm touching on repentance already, but in the context of the Lord's Supper, Paul encouraged the Corinthians to judge themselves. When we fail to judge ourselves, we fall into condemnation. And so you don't want to do that. 1 Corinthians 11:31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. So it's much better to be self-disciplined instead of waiting for God to do the chastening for you. And he's given Sardis an opportunity. He's like, hey, guys, go back and remember how you receive what you receive, what you've heard. Make sure that you can. And when you find that it doesn't line up, what should we do? Huh? I'm waiting for the answer. What? Repent. I can't. You guys are saying it. I just can't hear you. Yeah, repent. Yeah, repent. Change of heart, change of mind, it produces a change of life, right? And so repent, turn from that, and get back on track. And it literally means to change your mind. You can do this by letting this mind, which we have right here, that we're holding fast to, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Right? Getting back to the Word of God and letting that be what changes us. So, and then we need to be strong, right? We got to work out. In James chapter 2 and verse 17, the Bible says, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let out what God has put in you. And so live the Bible. Live the Bible knowledge you do know, and you'll find plenty of ways to strengthen your faith. You don't have to have all the Bible knowledge. A lot of times people get worried that they don't know as much as Pastor Jeff. They don't know as much as Pastor Steve. They don't know as much as Pastor Randy. Don't worry about how much you don't know. Just take what you do know and live that out. Man, that's worked good for me. Just focus on what you do know. And over time, that'll be enough. You'll have your plate full. You don't have to worry about what everyone else knows, because God will give you enough information that you know what you need to run with. Right? And that will challenge your heart. The gospel, 1 Thessalonians 2:4, one of my life verses, right? It's the gospel that tries our heart. The gospel is simple, super simple to repeat, but it's profound when you consider the impact it's had in your life that is going to have an eternal difference, man. It's a lot to work out. Be strong. Work that thing out. So when we exercise our faith, we are strengthened. Philippians 2:12 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So, be real. That's the last thing. Be real. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, let me get there. I'd have someone read it, but I got to keep moving here today. I've gotten off the track a little bit. "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." Don't be that guy, right? Be authentic. Be real. Don't be that person that has a form of godliness. And by the way, 2 Timothy, if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." There's going to be a lot of phonies today. Today, there's a lot of phonies, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. All right, don't be that person. Be real. Be authentic. All right, so be watchful, be strong, and be real. And then he goes on and he says, hey, there's a few names that are clean. And I'm going to give you a list of those. Doctrinally, this church age covers a time period, as I mentioned, from 1000 AD to approximately 1500 AD, when you look at it from a church history perspective. And the names are worthy ones that will be walking in white. John Wycliffe. How many of you know who John Wycliffe was? Right? He was in that period of history. So when you look at this, and I didn't really set this up very well, but it's interesting how this church age does line up with like church history. Because the printing press comes to pass in the 1400s, late 1400s. And the word of God goes everywhere. But before that, the Byzantine Empire, the what we would call the received text, starts making its way to the West. Right? That's where you get your Bible translations, and God starts to bring, and He also starts to formalize the languages. Like English was going from Saxon to what we have today, which is the English language, by 1611, and so all of that's coming to pass. And so John Wycliffe, by the way, a Saxon, born in Hipswell, England. Which what's that mean when we say a Saxon? So that means they're not a native. They're not like Welsh that come from the island. They're immigrants from German. They're Germanic peoples that come from Europe, and they settled in England there. And that's where a lot of the influence came for the that basically ended up becoming the English Empire there. But anyway, I digress. So he was a doctor. John Wycliffe was a doctor in theology. He earned his degree from Oxford in 1372. He was an English envoy to France, and he dealt directly with the papacy in his disputes with the Pope. Wycliffe began to write and preach that no pope or council was infallible. He preached that if their view contradicted the Bible, that they were wrong, and he believed the clergy should lead people to Christ rather than act as princes to the church. And so John continued to write and preach despite many attempts to arrest and assassinate him by the church. So Wycliffe believed that the word of God was to be preached appropriately, simply, directly, and from a devout, sincere heart. It's the how. He's like, you know what, let's just go back to like what the apostles were doing and what Paul was doing. Let's just go back to the Bible. We got all these mechanisms, all these machinations. Let's just strip it down and go back to the Bible. Finally prohibited by the Bishop of London from preaching, Wycliffe confined himself to writing and translating the Bible By the way, from Latin to English. He didn't have the best manuscripts. No, he didn't. But he had what God gave him, and God used it, because God preserves his word. God's the one that does that work. And so he wrote it in English. And by the way, the English language was still being developed at that time anyway. 31 years after his death, the church ordered all his books burned, his bones dug up and burned, and his ashes scattered on the Thames River. And by the standard of the day, that was utter desecration of his grave. Man, they hated him. Another name there that you could put in is John Huss, or Jan Hus, if you're from, if you're from Bavaria, Czechoslovakia, or your last name's Niekirk, Van Niekirk. So Jan Hus. So he's an ordained Roman Catholic priest. So this guy's a Roman Catholic priest. 1401, he received his bachelor's and master's degree from the University of Prague, which is Czechoslovakia today. He was a powerful Roman Catholic priest in Bohemia, which is also could be Germany, until he translated John Wycliffe's teachings into German. Huss maintained that Christ, not Peter, was the foundation of the church, and began because the Roman Catholic Church teaches Peter is the first pope. And so he was branded a heretic for preaching such things, immediately was told to relent, but he would not relent, and the scripture that he taught that Christ is the head of the church and not the Pope. So it's believed that the writings of Huss impacted a fellow named Martin Luther, who would later rattle the cage of the Roman Catholic Church and bring in Reformation. In 1414, Huss was promised safe conduct by the Pope and the Emperor Sigmund and the Council of Constance to present his views. Instead of hearing Huss, the council had him arrested, gave him a mock trial without the benefit of an advocate, and condemned to death as he was condemned to death as a heretic. And he was kept in prison for 7 months before being burnt at the stake. When Huss stood before the stake, he said, "In the truth of the gospel which I have written, taught, and preached, I die willingly and joyfully today." As he burned at the stake, he sang, "Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, have mercy on me." The Pope said that he was not obligated to keep his word when dealing with heretics. And so that's John Huss. And there becomes a movement, by the way, called Hussites after that. And then there's a guy named, I think we pronounce this, Girolamo Savonarola, the Italian band. Another Roman Catholic priest, this one from Italy, which you could guess, who proclaimed and preached the Bible in the face of the Roman Catholic Church. By the way, there's a lot of evidence in church history that there was a solid, group of Bible believers in the northern part of Italy from the first century. That's why, like in the Italian, a lot of people who beat up on 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, you can go back and find, like, I can't remember, up to the second century, several Italic texts. So that's been around forever, literally from the first century. That's why it should be in your Bible, and that's why it is, by the way. Father, Son, and Holy, these three are one. What did I say, 13? Oh, that's eternal life. Yeah. Okay. Yes. 5:7. Thank you. And so they tried to bribe Savonarola. I got to have more Savonarola. I got to slow it down here with his position and powers. But he chose instead the martyr's death. When he led him to when they led him to the scaffold where he would be burned at the stake, they told the bishop, the bishop pronounced, "I separate thee from the church militant and the church triumphant." Savonarola replied, "Not from the church triumphant, that is beyond thy power." Before dying, he said, "Rome will not quench this fire." And then you have Balthasar Hunemeyer, 1480 to 1528. This guy was a man with tremendous, he was a tremendous theologian, also a Roman Catholic convert, and he was burned at the stake March 10th, 1528, after being arrested in Vienna. That'd be Austria. He had a tremendous impact on common men and women all across Europe as he preached and taught the word of God. His wife, who encouraged and backed him unto death to hold fast to the word of God, was drowned 8 days after his burning in the Danube River. So those folks paid a price. And by the way, beloved, I think we can take some counsel from Revelation. Remember how you get this book that we're holding fast to. Martin Luther, Many of you know Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King. If you're like me, when I got saved and they brought up Martin Luther, I'm like, you know, how's that work? Martin Luther, before there was a Martin Luther King Jr., there was a guy named Martin Luther, 1483 to 1546. And he was also a German, Roman Catholic, quite a guy. When I first got saved, I studied this guy's life quite extensively. There's a lot written about Martin Luther. When he really got saved. Then he backslid, but that's another story. A lot of people give credit to this day for the Reformation of Martin Luther, you know. And by the way, we're not reformers here. We're not part of that group. We believe that, you know, Jesus Christ is building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're not trying to reform the Roman Catholic system. So they can have at it. And by the way, there's a good book in our library, if it's not checked out, called the, I think it's Children of the Reformation or something like that. It's a hard read. It's about yay big, but it's got a lot of technical historical data in it about why a lot of these reformers were probably responding to a lot of the preaching of Lawler type people, Waldensians, Huguenots, whoever, that were preaching the Word of God. But of course, they were getting exterminated. If you want to know more about that, come to our HBI. I got a whole class on it, and you'll learn more than you probably want to know. Okay, so at any rate, Luther was most famous for his 95 Theses, which tore apart the false teachings of the Church of Rome. And unfortunately today, the Lutheran Church holds too little of what Martin Luther initially believed about the Bible. And he never did completely give up the heresy of the sacrament, and it's evident in the state Lutheran religion to this day. So the church left behind its excellent example, just like the Church of Sardis. So the Lutheran Church is not an example, by the way, of a church you want to follow. But Martin Luther himself did do a lot to really break the grip that Rome had on Europe, for sure, and even the world. Even to this day, they kind of come together and share the sacrament and all that. So it's going backwards, which it has to because of the end times. But anyway, that's why you got Hank Hanegraaff and all those guys. Yes, ma'am. Tore apart the false teaching of the Church of Rome. So if you go and read the 95 Theses, he really beats up on the indulgences, all the hypocrisies of the church, one by one, just rips them apart. It wasn't just a religious, it was a social as well as a religious treatise. I mean, because it was one. It was religion, and there was no separation of church and state. So when you come out with charges like that, that would be paramount to treason at the time. That's why they bought into the Diet of Worms and wanted to kill him, because they saw him as treasonous. Because to challenge the church was to challenge the state, which is why the United States is so unique in that we have separation of church and state. And so that is nice, and we need to continue that. We have it either way, frankly, but sometimes the only way to get separate is to lose your life. That's what a lot of these guys chose to, and that's where Luther would have ended up if he didn't have rich friends in Bohemia to help protect him, which is what happened. And then there's this fellow Minna Simmons, again another Roman Catholic. And by the way, the reason a lot of these are Roman Catholics is because your run of the mill Bible believers didn't have there was a lot of really sharp ones, and there were writings, but a lot of them got burnt and killed. And so the people that had the resources end up having their works remain in history. But Menno Simons, Menno Simons is how it's pronounced, I think, properly. That's how the Mennonites say it. Another ordained Roman Catholic priest who became born again, joined the Anabaptist movement, and he was baptized in 1537 as an adult, and became a great preacher in the Dutch Anabaptist Church, which eventually became known as the Mennonites, which are our cousins, right? Especially in this region, we have a lot of Mennonite churches still to this day. That's a residue of Menno Simons, not Simmons. I think of Gene Simmons, you know, so they're all cousins. But anyway, Simons. So William Tyndale, little Gentile lost humor there. Okay, William Tyndale, last but not least, 1494, we're moving into the Philadelphian church age. Now, Tyndale was an ordained priest who came to know Christ through his relationship with a man named Sir John Walsh. Not to be confused with the guy who chases, the criminals around, you know. He translated the Bible to English and equipped uneducated men to preach better than any of the priests of England. As he was burned at the stake in 1536, he cried, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And of course, you know that that did occur, and eventually you got your King James Bible. So the point of going through this exercise, and by the way, these guys are just men, and we could pick them apart as well as you could lift them up. But God used them. You can look back in history, along with many others, by the way. But these were notable, and especially when it comes to William Tyndale and John Wycliffe, you have a couple key people that give you this Bible that we're holding to this day. And we're holding fast to. So I'm trying to connect your dots with Sardis. A lot of blood and a lot of death and then even a dead church. But from all of that comes forth the Word of God, the manna that we have. And it's important that we understand that, because in the days ahead, let's get real practical. Okay, we're not talking about just the first century, and we're not just talking about this age in history. We're talking about where we are today with AI technology. With global governance, global economy. They just made a digital dollar this week. Nobody knows about it because they're not talking about it. But so we went from the oil standard to a digital standard. Nobody even knows. Boom, it's done. Right? Well, what's all that about? Well, we know where it's all headed. We're teaching it. It's the book of Revelation. God's given us this information. And I say us, I mean the church. So we can remember how we got here. All right? So it's important that we remember how we got here. And that we repent of anything but what this Bible says, because this is the only thing in the days ahead that's going to keep your head screwed on straight. I promise you that. Because you're going to hear, there's so much, you won't even know what's true or false in the days ahead. It's already getting there. Not just I used to think like 20 years ago, 30 years ago, I'm thinking, oh man, it's just going to be like a flood of information highway. But I didn't really think about how that information was going to be a flood of deception. I was still in a different world 20, 30 years ago. Where there was black and white, right and wrong, truth and error. But now that I'm down the road a few more years and I see what's coming, I'm like, oh, holy moly. This is not just about a deception, or not information. This is about deception. So in addition to all this information, you got to understand it's not just information that is just true and false. It's not that binary. Now it's truth and error, and mainly error, and not even knowing what's true. So if you don't know what's true, where are you going to find it? Remember, church, how you got here. It's this book. This is the standard for truth, period. It doesn't really matter what everybody thinks. Example, Harrison Bucker, it's a current event story. And I got to be done. I got 2 minutes. Can I get done in 2 minutes? Yeah. Let me do this. Let me finish this outline. And if I got time, I'll tell you the truth and error story. All right, because I want to get this done. So how clean's our name? It's doubtful that God is going to call us to martyrdom in the same way, but you don't know, that he's called these that I've been talking about, because many of them did die. But would we be willing to die daily for Christ? That's the command, right? I die daily, Paul said. We should die daily. And if dying daily requires that we give our life, then praise the Lord, we'll do that. But next and last, the fourth point, the promise of clean clothes, man, praise the Lord. So the practical cost of clean clothes in Matthew 10:33. The Bible says, "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." Beloved, this is written to Jews before Jesus died on the cross, but this is where we're heading in the coming tribulation. Now, not we, because we're going to be caught up and we're getting out of here. But the point is you can see all this setting up. To follow Jesus, it's not going to just divide nations or, you know, groups, the Luther groups, the Hussite group, the Mennonite group. It's going to divide houses, homes, and it already does that. And so the opposition will come not only from within, but from it'll come from without. So our biggest enemy to purity, by the way, is ourselves. That's my biggest enemy. Culturally, we live in a time such like Sardis, where anything goes. This was an immoral location, but yet God put a church right there, and God has put us in an immoral situation. In Sardis, the culture was even shocking to the pagan world. I mean, it was so bad in Sardis, the pagans were like, "Whoa, man, whoa, slow it down. This is a little too much for us." You know, I've seen two pagans in social media the last 2 weeks, and they're both conservative. They were doing long form interviews. One's an author, and the other was Aaron Rodgers, the football quarterback. A couple pagans, you know, earth worshippers, nature lovers, get high on life, all that kind of stuff, new agey types. And, you know, I'm listening to them. They're more conservative. I mean, they're even like, man, this culture is out of control. They don't even, like, realize, like, they're pagan. They themselves are pagan, and yet it's too crazy for them. They're like, man, we got to protect our families. We got to protect our kids. We need to slow roll this thing and get back to nature, get back to the way God designed it, whatever God is, you know, that kind of thing. And I'm like, man, sad those guys are pagan in their thought, but it's weird that they're more, that, you know, they are more, they find a Marxist ideology beyond the pale. And so, you know, Proverbs 4:23 says this, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Beloved, this book is what keeps us, man. It keeps us pure. It keeps us white. It keeps us cleansed. Put away from thee a forward mouth and perverse lips. Put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet and let all the ways be established. Thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand or to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Man, we got to repent where God calls us to repent. And so today, the Church of the Living Dead are rising from the grave like a bad horror movie. Reformed theology is being pushed. Everything under the sun comes along. And, you know, all the Dark Age theology is being promoted again. Calvinism's on the rise. You know, Augustinian thought. The church is dying in that regard theologically. We owe a lot of courage. And again, I give props to who prophets do. I mean, those guys, those reformers, they did pay a heavy price. I mean, like Luther and all that. But then you got Calvin who left predestination. Then you got people fighting over theology like Arminianism. And can you lose your salvation? You know, you got whole groups of people that don't even know if they're secure in Christ. Reformed theology, you know, which is reforming a dead religion. Why are we reforming a dead religion? Let's get back to the Bible. So we got to be careful as we approach the appearing of Christ to receive his church in the clouds, that we don't fall into a dead theology, but keep ourselves pure under the coming of Christ. Because I'm talking about dead theology among people who are called evangelicals. Be careful. Be careful. And so this week and the weeks ahead here, we have the opportunity to impact our community with the gospel, right? So Paul said in 1 Timothy 5:21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality, right? And we need to make sure that we are pure before the Lord. And if we keep ourselves pure, we are certain to be clean and white at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is nearer than when we believed. He is coming. We may not know the day or the hour, but we do know the times and the seasons. And we should be ready for his appearing. And that's why God has given us the water of his word to wash us and make us white and clean. And he's given us his garment, right? His righteousness. And so, anyway, that's all I got to say about that. I don't have time for my story, so I got through my notes. So next week when we get together, we will pick it up in Philadelphia. But I can tell you what, there's a battle. In closing, I'll just share this as an example. So we're talking about Harrison Butker today. How many, just by show of hands, how many know about that commencement? That was just right up here Atchison and Benedictine. So about just a few of you know about it. So Harrison Butker, Roman Catholic, goes to a commencement at Catholic University, gives a pretty just conservative, you know, raise your kids, we're homeschooling, we're take care of your family, the nation's going the wrong direction type of speech. And we need to get back to the basics type of thing. Whatever, whether you like it or not like it, it's not a big deal. It's a private university. He can say what he wants. It's America. But he can't say what he wants, right? Because you're not supposed to say those things and be getting paid that much money in our culture and be that popular, because he's pretty popular in the NFL as far as kickers are concerned. He's not just a kicker. He's kind of like, you know, he is like the kicker right now in the NFL. Yeah, every so often there's a kicker, and he's one of them. All right, so they're trying to, what do they call that? Cancel him, basically. He's gone through the cancel cycle right now. And they're putting pressure on the Chiefs and all that. You know, you got to censor him. I mean, Rice can go out and run his car into people, beat people up in the bar, and they haven't had a statement. But my goodness, you get up and say something about homeschooling your kids, and man, it's a fire alarms go off, right? So I'm thinking no big deal. Actually, I saw this. I spent about literally maybe 20 seconds. I'm like, he's in trouble. Moving on. Don't care. I don't care. Well, then this morning it comes up. Me and Sam are in the car. And you hear about Harrison Butker? Now I'm interested. I'm like, as a matter of fact, I did. And I'm interested. I'm like, what's he going to say? You know what he says? What do you think he said? Well, I'm not going to make you guess out loud. He's like, you can't say that kind of thing. Really? Why not? Well, because of what he heard. What'd you hear? Well, you know what he heard. Whatever stream of media he's getting. That's catered to him, by the way, because he's a young man. Well, he watches a lot of soccer. No offense, but soccer. Well, all professional sports are pushing everybody a certain direction, especially young people. And that's why you got to shut up Harrison Butker right now. Well, of course he's a what do you call it? What do you hate homos or whatever? Homophobic. He's homophobic. Whatever they say about Harrison. So he's getting a different media stream. Have you listened to the speech? Oh, no, not all of it. I said, actually, I didn't listen to all of it, but I listened to enough of it. I said, I think he was just giving his mind at a commencement address up at Benedictine. I don't think it was. He goes, well, so-and-so was there. It's a friend of his. What's your friend think? And I think it's okay. So I'd go with what your friend thinks. My point in saying all that is, guys, getting back to what's true and what's not true. I'm not here to defend Harrison. I don't really care, honestly. I really don't care about Harrison Butker. My point is this, though, is there's a lot of media coming at people today. And the only thing that we can know that is really true.
A lot of false media.
Exactly. I'm not just saying, you know, left, right. I'm just saying anything you hear, you need to make sure that you filter through the Word of God. And if it ain't the Bible, don't get emotionally vested in it. And don't. And this is actually the conversation I had with Samuel, because it's a good example, a good opportunity. I was able to explain to him. I said, son, what's going on here is that this is called Marxism. And I'm not afraid to say that. I know some people think I'm going too far, but it is what it is right now. I mean, that's an ideology that is pervasive right now. And it's not about left and right, and it's about dividing people up against each other. Sons against their fathers, fathers against their sons, mothers against their daughters. It's about destroying the family unit. It's about destabilizing a society so other power can take over. It's about spiritual wickedness in high places is what this is about. And I'm telling you, beloved, the only way you're going to make it through that is having Jesus Christ and knowing what he says and having the foundation of Christ. That's it. That is it. Because it's so confusing if you're looking for truth somewhere else. Like if you're waiting for Tucker Carlson to deliver you the truth, you're in trouble. Right? If you're looking for CNN to deliver you the truth, you're in trouble. If you're looking for the TV preacher to deliver you the truth, quit it. Don't be Googling truth. Get in the Bible. That is where you're going to find the truth. And anyway, Sardis had to remember that. They had to go back and remember how did they get to the power? You're not going to get the power out on the internet. That's a different power. And it's not this power. The power that we have is as supernatural in this century as it was in the first century. And it comes through the Word of God, the Spirit of God that indwells us that are saved, and the power of the local New Testament church. So I just want to leave you with that. And then that'll help you when you have so that way when you do come across stuff, because you love God and you love people, You can work things out in your family relationships so you do not let the influence of this world wreck your relationships over superfluous data that doesn't matter in eternity anyway. Because that is what's happening. And we've already had plenty of experience with that. So keep it tight, right? Keep it tight and keep working for Jesus because he's coming soon. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together and I'll let you out of here. Please deliver your children from the workers quickly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to get together. Thank you for the patience of your saints as they've endured my little message. And I pray, God, a blessing on our families. Lord, protect your church, protect your people. Lord, help us to hold fast to the faithful word as we've been taught and not to get swept up in ideology and activities and events that are just, they're actually catered to provoke us to wrath and to schism and to emotions that are not what you called us to. So Lord, help our hearts be sealed in your courts above. Lord, help us to be focused on things above and not on the things of this earth. Help us just to literally believe what Colossians says and be ready to walk in wisdom toward those that are without, redeeming the time because the days are certainly evil. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you for putting us here at such a time as this and giving us a word and reminding us of the price that was paid to get it to us and reminding us that we may even pay a price to hold fast to it. Oh God, we pray that we would be faithful today and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your church and we thank you for the power, the love, and the sound mind that you give us. Help us to hear these things and receive these things and to hold fast to these things till you come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.